Well, I've never been to the Grand Canyon before, but I've heard time and time again is that what I've heard time and time again is that when you stand near the edge of the canyon and you just gaze upon the vast landscape that lies in front of you, that it simply just takes your breath away. People simply do not have words to describe the beauty and the awe that is before their eyes. In that moment, language fails them. They might even throw up their hands in wonder-struck frustration and say, "What can I say about such a glorious sight? How can I describe such a breathtaking view?" And that is what the Apostle Paul is experiencing in our passage this morning in Romans 8, 31 and 32. After the breathtaking promise of Romans 8, 28 through 30, and arguably after the glorious passages spanning the entirety of Romans, Paul throws up his hands and declares, "What then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things?" He has reached the limit of his capacity to adequately articulate the splendor and the glory and the wonder and the greatness of all that has been communicated and all that he has been talking about so far. But in our passage this morning, Paul tries again to express the inexpressible by saying it in a different way and from a different vantage point. And so today we're going to mine the depths of this glorious passage. And my goal is that you leave here this morning filled, full, with the breathtaking wonder at the majesty and greatness and beauty of our awesome God. In order to accomplish that, I'm going to discuss the following three things. First, what does it mean for God to be for us? Second, what does Paul mean when he says, "Who can be against us?" And third, we'll unpack and understand the logic of verse 32. So let's begin by reading verses 31 and 32 again. So all eyes back in your Bibles, starting in verse 31. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Now, it's important to clarify first who Paul refers to when he says "us" in verses 31 and 32. The "us" is not all of humanity, but rather is only believers. Paul is saying, if God is for us believers, then who can be against us believers? The glorious promise of verses 31 through 32 is only for true believers. And so, just as with Romans 8, 28, we cannot declare this promise to unbelievers who are currently rejecting God and the gospel. But if you are a believer here this morning, then God is for you. God is for you. Let that sink down deep into your heart. God is for you. Now, what exactly does it mean to say that God is for you? It can be explained in, I think, countless ways. God is for you in that he freely chose you from before the foundation of the world to be a recipient of his divine electing love. God is for you in that he predestined you for salvation, to conform you to the likeness of his son. He is for you in that he called you out of death and into spiritual life. He declared you righteous, and one day he will glorify you in heaven. God is for you in all those ways. He is for you in that he provides for every single one of your needs. God is for you in that he is working in you to bring to completion that which he started in you. And he will complete that in the day of Christ Jesus. God is for you in that he keeps you believing and perseveres you to cross the finish line of faith and enter heaven. God is for you in that he works all things together for your good and for his glory. At the heart of what it means for God to be for us is that he has saved us from our sins and from his wrath. And he has adopted us as his own. At the heart of what it means for God to be for us is that he has saved us from our sins and he's adopted us as his own. All the numerous blessings and promises that he faithfully gives to us are the result of God being for us. Now, it is worth noting that there is nothing more precious to hear that God is for us, there is also nothing more terrifying to hear the opposite, that God is against us. If God is against you, then his just, righteous judgment still stands against you. His infinite, all-powerful, all-consuming wrath towards you for your sin still looms over you. Complete annihilation would be a welcomed relief to God being against you. But if you are a genuine believer, then God is for you. There is no condemnation for you if you are in Christ. There is no greater joy, mark this, no greater joy than knowing that God is entirely for you and is never against you. God is always for you and never against you. None of your sicknesses or illnesses or chronic pain is God's condemnation against you. None of your flooded basements or termite problems are punishments from God who is against you. None of your broken down cars or dishwashers is retribution from God. None of your family drama or marital discord is a sign that God's wrath toward you. If you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then in all of these things, even the bad things, God is for you and not against you. Rejoice, brothers and sisters. Sing with joy that our God is for us. So, if God is for us, which he is for those who are united with Christ, Paul then says, then who can be against us? So let's spend a few minutes considering that. Since God is for us believers, then who can be against us believers? It's a rhetorical question, but the obvious and expected answer is no one. No one can be against us. But many of you may be thinking to yourselves, really? No one? No one can be against us? What sort of delusional world are you living in, Paul? You might be thinking, I have unbelieving family members who are certainly against me. I have some of my neighbors and co-workers who act against me. Social media and entertainment are against me, trying to lull me to sleep and addict me to their content. Society is against me, trying to indoctrinate me and conform me to its ways and values. And if I don't, How quick is society to persecute and slander and insult and marginalize me? Maybe not as prevalent here in the States, but certainly in other countries. There are those who are out to physically harm believers. And we know that the enemy of our souls, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Add to this Romans 8, 35 through 36. Take a look at your Bibles. This is just four verses. Paul says, no one can be against us. And then look what he says. Believers face tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and the sword, and are killed all day long and are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So good grief, Paul. No one can be against us? How is it that Paul can say, if God is for us, no one can be against us, and then four verses later outline tons of people who are against us? It seems like everyone is against us. Now, it's true that there are plenty of people and things that are against us believers. But the point that Paul is trying to make is that none of those things can ultimately and eternally be against us. None of them. None of those things can ultimately and eternally harm us. Absolutely nothing, from persecuting friends, co-workers, family members, or social media, or society, and nothing from Satan himself can ultimately and eternally harm us. Remember what Jesus says to his disciples in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that, have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And so Jesus tells his disciples then and us today that the worst thing that those who are against you can do is kill you. That's it. That's the worst thing that they can do to you. But after they kill you, there is nothing more that they can do to you. They cannot alter your standing before God. They cannot remove your justification. They cannot change the fact that you are God's adopted child. They cannot break your union with Christ. They might physically and emotionally harm you temporarily in this world, but they cannot eternally harm you. In this sense, it is right to say that if God is for us, then who can be against us? And what that means is that no one can ultimately and eternally be against us because God is for us. It's also worth noting and reminding ourselves of the precious promise from verse 28. For believers, God works all things together for their good. And so the conniving schemes of the enemy and all of those who are against us will be turned by God for our good. God will most certainly work all persecution, slander, insults, being ostracized, and anything else that those who are against us intend to do for our harm. God will work it all for your ultimate good. Even physical death. If they kill you, you just see Jesus faster. So Paul is right to say, since God is for us, then no one can be against us. Now, let me interject with a brief application of this reality before I move on to the next point. since God is entirely for us, and therefore no one can ultimately and eternally be against us, then this reality leads us to live markedly different lives from the rest of the world. If no one and no thing can ultimately and eternally harm us, then we do not need to fear anything or anyone. Not the world or man, not slander or insult, not injury or persecution or the sword, not even the devil. God is for you, and so these enemy forces cannot ultimately harm you. And because you do not need to fear them or what they could do to you, here's the application. It frees you to take big risks for God and for His kingdom purposes. And so that's my encouragement. Because God is for you, take a risk and proclaim Christ to your coworker, to your friends, your family. You do not need to fear them. You do not need to fear their rejection, because they cannot ultimately and eternally harm you. Because God is for you, take risks for Him. Take risks for Him and for the sake of Christ. Take risks for the gospel. Do not fear the repercussions. Do not fear the ramifications. Do not fear the consequences. Take risks for the sake of Christ. Oh, how markedly different we would be if we truly believed that God was for us and that no one can be against us. Well, with the remaining time, let's examine verse 32. Paul does two things in this verse. He gives the evidence for this tremendous claim in verse 31, and then he declares another precious and amazing promise for those whom God is for. And so let's read verses 31 and 32 again. Starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? And so notice the claim of verse 31 that God is for us. That claim is evidenced by the fact that God gave up His Son for us. In other words, God giving up His Son on our behalf is the evidence and proof that He is indeed for us. We know that God is for us. Why? Because He gave up His Son for us. If God was not for us, He would not have given up His beloved Son. But He did. And it shows the reality that God is indeed for us. Now, when Paul says that God did not spare His Son, but gave Him up for us all, he is talking about God the Father sending Jesus the Son to be the once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of His true believing people. God, note this, God spared Abraham's beloved son Isaac on Mount Moriah, but He did not spare His own beloved son. Now notice that it says God gave Him up. Yes, the Bible is very clear and says in a number of places that Judas gave Jesus up, or that Pontius Pilate delivered Him over to be crucified, or that Herod or the Jews or the Gentiles gave up Jesus, and it even says that Jesus delivered Himself over to be crucified. But what Romans 8:32 reveals is that God the Father is the one who ultimately gave up the Son to be crucified. It was the Father's good, sovereign will and plan for this to happen. It was, quote, the will of the Lord to crush him, as it says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. And so God ordained and ordered all the events to ensure that his plan would come to pass. God did not spare his own beloved son, but gave him up for us all, gave him up for all of us who believe. This is ultimately the Father's doing, and he uses human agents in order to accomplish that purpose. Now, the pressing question is, why did God the Father not spare his son, but give him up to be crucified? God gave Jesus up for what purpose? Plain and simple, to save us from our sins, to appease the Father's wrath toward the sins of his people, to rescue us from condemnation, to turn sinners into saints, to bring those in darkness into the light, to raise those who are spiritually dead into spiritual life, to turn God's enemies into his friends, to turn sons of Adam into sons of God, to turn children of the world into children of God, to turn those whom God is against into those whom God is for. God gave up his beloved Son on our behalf in order to save us from our sins. Praise the Lord God Almighty for this ultimate sacrifice for us. Now, not only is God giving up his own son the evidence of the fact that God is for us, it is also the grounds for the next promise that Paul reveals in verse 32. Let's read verse 32 again. There, Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And so follow the logic of Paul's argument here. It's an argument from greater to lesser, or from the harder to the easier. Here's the logic. If God did the infinitely harder thing in giving up his beloved son, then him doing the infinitely easier thing of giving us all things is certain to happen. We all know this logic to be true. If you can lift 80 pounds above your head, then you most certainly can lift a feather above your head. If you can climb Mount Everest, then you can climb the stairs to the second floor of your house. If you can solve a 7x7 Rubik's Cube, then you can solve a 2x2 Rubik's Cube. The logic is obvious to us. If you can do the significantly harder thing, the significantly more difficult task, then the significantly lesser and lighter task is easy by comparison. The same logic holds true with God. He did the nearly impossible thing in not sparing his son and instead giving him up for us. That was the nearly insurmountable obstacle that God overcame. And if God did that, then the infinitely less difficult thing of giving us all things is not only easy for him to do, but it's certain that he'll do it. If he did not spare his own son, which is the infinitely harder thing to do, then he will not refuse to give us all things, which is the infinitely simpler thing to do. So, brothers and sisters, that's another amazing promise. Because God freely gave up his son for us, he will freely give all things to us. Now, What exactly does God give to believers? What exactly do believers receive from God according to verse 32? What does God graciously give to those who believe? Now, many want to focus on the all things, but we must be careful not to overlook the first thing that God gives all believers. It says in verse 32, how will he not also with him, the him being Jesus, how will he not also with Jesus graciously give us all things? It's an awkward way to say it, but Paul is saying that Jesus is one of the things that God gives to all believers. He is saying, how will God not give us all things along with Jesus? Jesus is the greatest gift that we receive from God. For the Father to have given Jesus to you means that the Father has given you to Jesus. And this is what Jesus says about all those whom the Father has given him. This is from John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. Listen to what Jesus says. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so those whom the Father gives to Jesus are saved, they're granted eternal life, and they will be raised on the last day when Christ returns. There is nothing greater than being given to Jesus, and subsequently nothing greater than receiving Jesus. Being given to Christ and receiving Christ is truly all that you need. If your life is marked by constant trials and hardships, if your life is filled with nonstop suffering and pain, if you never achieve the level of success or fame or influence that you desire, if you never acquire the material possessions or wealth or comforts that you long for, if the story of your life has been disappointment and failure, has been one disappointment and failure after another, if everything is stripped away from you and your life comes crumbling down, if all of these things are true of you, but you have Christ, then you have all that you need. Christ is all that you need, and he promises eternal life and an everlasting inheritance for those who truly trust in him and follow him. And while you wait to receive that eternal inheritance, you have Jesus, the fully satisfying bread of life that sustains you. You have Jesus, the life-giving water that quenches your spiritual thirst. You have Jesus, the good shepherd who provides and guides and protects his sheep and perseveres them and keeps them believing and faithful to the very end. No matter what your circumstances might be, even if you have nothing, if you have Jesus, then you have everything that you will ever need. The poorest person on this planet who has Jesus is infinitely richer than all the unbelieving billionaires in the world combined. This is why we sang the song that we did earlier. Believers with great joy can sing, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. Hallelujah, brothers and sisters. Praise be to God that all we have is Christ. And he is all that we truly need. And it's why believers can also sing with joy, "Give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You can have all of this world. Just give me Jesus." We should have sang that song, but I didn't think of it until it was too late. So, now understand this. No one in this world sings a song like that other than true believers. No one. Most people in this world don't want Jesus at all. And then there are others who want Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus material wealth. Jesus plus power. Jesus plus fame, plus approval. Or they want Jesus plus their idols. They don't want to give those up. They want Jesus plus other religions that they tolerate. True Christians are the only people who from the heart say, "Just give me Jesus. You can have all this world. You can take everything. He is all that I want. He is all that I need. Just give me Jesus." Do you think like that? And so don't overlook the greatest gift that Paul mentions in verse 32. God gives all believers his beloved Son, whom he gave up to save them. So I would argue that Jesus is the first and greatest gift that God gives to us believers. But Paul also says that God gives all things to us. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, let me first clarify what it does not mean. For God to give us all things does not mean that God gives us everything that we want. This is not a promise for wealth, health, and prosperity. On the contrary, God may bring believers through times of poverty, sickness, and failure in accordance with his good sovereign purposes. And so the all things of verse 32 is not about getting all the comforts of life. I want a Ferrari, and so I get it. No, it's not about all the comforts of life that we want. Rather, I believe that the all things more specifically refers to four general areas, aspects, things, however you want to term it. So here are four things that I think Paul is referring to with the title, with the phrase, all things. First, all things refers to all things that are necessary for salvation and all things that we require on our journey to heaven. They are all things that we require for salvation and our journey to heaven. God will freely give to his people all things they need in order to persevere and cross the finish line of faith. He equips them with whatever they need in order to mature in their faith and be sanctified. All things that you need in order to receive that final salvation, that is to be glorified in heaven, God will graciously give to you. All things refers, secondly, to all things that you require to fulfill your purpose and mission. Your purpose is to glorify God in all that you do. And your mission, given to you by King Jesus, is to go and proclaim the gospel and make disciples and bear witness to Christ. And so God will give you all things that you need in order to accomplish these things and walk in obedience to his commands. You will not be left wanting. Anything that you need to glorify God and to accomplish his mission, he will provide. Third, all things refers to all the promises that God makes with his people. Promises like God will not turn away from doing good to you, or that God will keep you from turning away from him, that God will never leave you nor forsake you, that God will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, that God will work all things together for your good, that God is for you. And all the other promises that God makes to his people. If you are united with Christ, then God freely gives you all the precious promises. Fourth, and most literally, all things means all things. After all, we are co-heirs with Christ, and he owns every square inch of the universe. This world and the billions of other galaxies all belong to Christ. And so one day, they will all be ours as well, because we are united with Christ. We will reign with Christ and all things for all eternity. That is a future promise, however, and not a present reality. You can't go to the Bahamas and say, "This island is mine," because it's not. It will be one day, but not today. And so the all things could also refer to the reality that after Christ returns, we will receive our inheritance of all things as we reign with Christ. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Because he freely gave his son for us, God most certainly will freely give Jesus and all things to us. And so, church, if God is for us, who can be against us? The evidence that he is totally and eternally for us is seen in the fact that he gave up his own beloved son for us. And if he did that infinitely difficult thing, not only will he surely be for us for all eternity, but he also will give us Jesus along with all things. Now, I want to close by highlighting the truth that God is for us in such a way that I hope it floods your heart with joy. I don't want you to just understand intellectually that God is for you. I want you to feel this truth deep in your heart, deep down in your bones. I want you to feel and know and experience what does it mean for God to be for you. And so I want this reality to affect your affections, your attitude, and your approach in life. And so consider these statements. God was for you even before he created the world. That's how long God has been for you. Infinite amount of years. He was for you when he unleashed his full wrath upon his beloved son, whom he did not spare for you. He was for you when you were still his enemy. He was for you even in all your struggles and hardships and crises. He is for you. If he had not been for you, how would you have gotten through trials and temptations unharmed? He is for you in the sunshine and the storms. He is for you in times of great faith and in times of doubt. He is for you when your love for him is white hot and when your love for him is ice cold. He is for you in all seasons and in all circumstances. Our God is for us. Charles Spurgeon beautifully put it this way. He is for me with all the infinity of his being, with all the omnipotence of his love, with all the infallibility of his wisdom, arrayed in all the divine attributes. He is for me, eternally and immutably for me. Brothers and sisters, how happy should we be? Like an overflowing fountain, our joy should overflow because our God is for us, eternally and unchangeably for us. How blessed, how happy are we to have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on our side. There should be a lot more hallelujahs in this building right now. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, if you are not a believer here this morning, then know this, it is not too late. If you want the all-powerful, good, holy, righteous, sovereign God of the universe to be for you, then look to Jesus and what he did on the cross. Believe that God the Father did not spare Jesus the Son, but rather gave him up to be crucified in order to pay for the sins of true believers. Repent of your sins to God. Believe in the good news of the gospel and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you have true faith to believe and receive Jesus, then you too can rest and find joy in the fact that God is for you. And so, church, I pray that we may all leave here today happier in God, with our hearts happier in Jesus, that you go into all of life's circumstances, all of them, and remember that God is for you always. That mindset will literally change your entire life. It will give you more joy, more security, and more boldness. And so rejoice with great joy, because our God is for us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do come to you and we rejoice with great joy. We sing, our God is for us. You are a strong and mighty fortress. You are our refuge. You are our strength. You are the one who protects us and provides for us. You are our God. Would our hearts be happy in you? Would we trust in this precious promise that you are for us and that you have given up your Son for us? And if you did that, then you will graciously give us Jesus. You will graciously give us all things. And so, Father, I pray that we would believe this truth and that we would go forth from this place changed, believing that you, our God, are for us. Would it bring us great joy, great security, and would it make us bold to proclaim Christ to those who are still in the darkness? Heavenly Father, work this truth deep down into our heart. And would it cause us to not only be happy and joyful in you, but would it change how we live for your kingdom purposes? We love you, our God and King. Thank you that you are a God who is for us. May we rejoice now in your great name. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we pray these things in your mighty name. Amen.